Y'all remember 2016? You know, I really can't tell you how badly I wanted the Astros to win so I could use that for the illustration this morning. But I'm having to go a little bit deeper to 2016. Oh man, that was a good year. And if you know me and you know my family, and I'm talking about all of us, you know we don't care about sports. I don't know football. I don't have the patience for basketball. I'm not into sports. But I've been a Cubs fan since 1979 because my sister bought me an ice cream sundae when I was a kid, and it was served to me in a little Cubs batting helmet. If that's not a reason to have a lifelong allegiance to a sporting team, I don't know what is. But I've loved the Cubs. And when they make it and they succeed after that all-star break and they're actually doing well, suddenly, for just a brief window, I care about sports. Very brief window. 2016, it was crazy. Let me tell you my favorite moment from Game 7. It's right here. This is Chris Bryant, third baseman. Game isn't over yet. He caught that ball, threw it to Rizzo at first. Before Rizzo caught it, that was Bryant's expression, because he knew it was a good throw. He knew Rizzo could catch it. And the joy on his face, and when Rizzo caught that ball, closing the game, and the Cubs broke the curse and won the World Series, the joy on their faces, Mark Rizzo just lit up. And Lisa and I, who don't care about sports, she's from Chicago, I'm from Central Illinois, we are sitting there on the edges of our seat, and we screamed. We could not believe what just happened. It was amazing. When is the last time you were struck by the awesome might of our God that it evoked that response? Oh, my God is good. I can't even conceive of how beautiful this God is. Or when is the last time you were brought to your knees in silence and reverence at the revelation of who this God is? So this morning, I'm not going to wear a jersey the entire sermon. I can't do it. Can't bring myself to do it. I want to turn our eyes to the worship of God. We are in the middle of this series. We started looking at the foundations of what worship truly are, what we are called to be in worship, living sacrifices, our every breath, our lives lived in worship. And then we turned our eyes to prayer, that lifeblood of the church, the thing that many of us, myself included, often kind of put in the background as what we do when we need something or want something or in trouble. And refocusing on prayer is a precious gift we've been given, and it is a pure act of worship, as Kent just read, the four living creatures, the 24 elders holding these bowls, the incense of which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers give delight to God. And this morning, I want to focus on praise and adoration. So we're going to go to Old 100, the 100th Psalm. So if you have your Bibles with you, and what I'd like to do is to have us read this responsively together. So I tried to make it easy on the screens. So I have leader, and for since I'm in a slightly higher platform, I'll just volunteer for that so no one else has to be embarrassed by doing it. And then congregation would be, I think the technical Texas term is all y'all. Yeah? So let's read this psalm together. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Five verses. Five short verses. One of the shortest psalms in the collection. And it's so rich. And it points us to something that sometimes can be hard to grasp and to get a hold of. But the whole construction of it, how the Spirit inspired these words that David wrote, possibly David, we see the reasons for praise. We see the reasons for adoration. In these short five verses are seven commands. And I want to look at those. I mean, if you are the type to write in your Bible, underline these words. The first, shout for joy to the Lord. Then worship the Lord. Then come before him. Then we enter his gates. We give thanks to him. And then it ends with a command to praise his name. This is the way Hebrew poetry works. It doesn't work the way that we think of poetry with rhyme and meter necessarily. It's more about the use of the language and how the verbs vibrate and the adjectives have teeth and there's power in the language that communicates so much. And then there's structure. How do each of these lines, how do each of these things reinforce or augment or highlight or drive something home? And then something we see over and over again in Scripture broadly, but in poetry particularly, is a focusing element. You notice how I laid these commands out here, the first three commands working their way in, and then the last three commands working their way out. There's one command that is in the middle. This is a structure that you will frequently see. Verses bringing you to a point, and at the center is the heart of the message. And that's what's happened here. Know that the Lord is God. That's the heart of this psalm. That is why we worship this truth. And everything that's before it and everything that's after it are helping us to understand the relational aspects of worship and to help us understand who God is, what he is, and why he's worthy of worship. But at the end of the day, know that the Lord is God. And it's emphatic in the Hebrew, so it wouldn't be wrong to translate it, know that the Lord alone is God. There are no others. He is God. And see, Psalm 100 comes at the very end of a collection of psalms in the Hebrew Bible that they call the Melach Psalms, the Melach Yahweh, God as King, enthronement psalms. And this is the last one. It ties them all up. It takes everything from the previous nine psalms and says, all of this and more. This is why you worship him. So I want to zoom in and look at these psalms, look at these verses rather, and see why. Why do we at Redeemer Bible Church gather together like we are right now? And why should we, as Redeemer Bible Church, each and every day, worship? Because worship has become very narrow in our tradition, in Christianity as a whole. We've reduced it to certain things and certain activities, but what I want us to remember is that worship is grounded in a relationship. Worship is telling the story of who God is and what he has done, and is an expression of relationship between him and his people. That's what worship is. And that can look like virtually anything. It doesn't have to look like what we do on Sunday mornings. It doesn't have to look like prayer in your private closet. It doesn't have to look like a formula that must be followed. Worship is revealing who God is, reminding us of who we are, and expresses the relationship between him and his people. And in this psalm, we see how profound this relational aspect. God isn't a concept. God isn't a philosophical principle upon which we can hang our system of living and our morality. God is a being, a relational being who exists in perfect relationship within himself and has created us to be in relationship with him. It's not just moral, therapeutic deism, as Christian Smith would say. It's a relationship with the living God. Let's look at this. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. So the ESV, make a joyful noise. Your NIV probably says shout. This word, noise, is good. Noise is better than shout, because there is nothing. Remember what I said about Hebrew. The verbs vibrate. There is nothing unrestrained in this verb. This is a Chris Bryant knowing that he just got the final out in Game 7 for the World Series win. No restraint, complete exuberance and joy. Shout to the Lord, holding nothing back. Worshiping him with all that we are and all that we have. Shout to the Lord, a joyful noise. This is a psalm written for the people of Israel. It's a thanksgiving psalm. It's the type of psalm that the priests would be singing outside of the temple, inviting the people to come in to the courts to worship God. This is the flavor of psalm that this is. And this is the unusual thing about this psalm. Who gets to come into the courts? Well, Jewish people do. God's people do. His chosen people do. But this psalm starts to point us to God's plan, as it has been all along. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. He's calling all people, all nations, all ethnicities to come and worship him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So again, many Hebrew words are different than ours, not just in the language, but in how they evoke emotion and how they capture certain concepts. And the word avad that is there for worship is one that doesn't just mean worship. So if you have an NIV in front of you, I think the translation is serve, right? So we have served the Lord with gladness, or worship the Lord with gladness, or dedicate yourself to the Lord with gladness. All these different ideas. And that's because this verb, this word, wraps up these ideas of worship and service to where they can't be separated from one another. It's the language of a royal relationship. This is to orient your entire life and your entire existence to the King. This is the ultimate laying down your sword before your King and say, my sword, my life, my service is yours. I'm your guy. You send me out and I'll do what you need. I will set myself aside to serve you because you are worth serving, my King. This is the picture. It is a reverential desire to be used in worship, in service. We can't separate those pictures. So I want you, when you hear the word worship, or when you hear the word service, to do a flip in your mind as though they're almost interchangeable. Every act of worship is an act of service. Every act of service done for the Lord is an act of worship. Are you following me? Worship is not passive. Worship is something that we have been called to do for God's glory. Service isn't just service. When we're doing it for God, it's worship. Worship is this beautiful, active thing. And we're invited then to come into his presence. And how? With singing. This is so subtle. And this is one of those things, again, where I think we get so accustomed to scriptural language that we just gloss over what might be staring at us right in the face. Come into his presence with singing. All right, who are we talking about? Well, it's already been stated. God, the one who created, the one who is above all things, and he's inviting you to come into his presence. Who would dare come into the presence of the most powerful, highest being in all the universe? Who would dare to do that with singing? Those who know him. Those who don't know him, who are called into his presence, it is a fearful trembling. But this is why worship is about a relationship, because we have been transformed because of our relationship with God, because of God's relationship with his people. It has become delightful instead of terrifying. We are able to walk into his presence with singing. And this joy and this exuberance. You remember the story of David embarrassing himself because he is entering into the city, singing the praises of God with such exuberance that his robe came undone. And he was dancing through the streets essentially naked. Not a method of praise I am necessarily endorsing this morning. But how did that happen? He was enraptured. He was lost in the beauty and awesome work of this God who enables him to do what he did. When was the last time I was that lost and enamored by the beauty and the power and the faithfulness of God? We are in this place. This is not some social contract that we have agreed to. We are in this place because we believe certain things to be true. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The heart of the verse, or the psalm, know. And in English, we either know something or we don't know something. In Hebrew, there's a couple different words for know. And the word that's being used right here is only used 7 times in the Hebrew scriptures. The word is yada. And it doesn't mean to assent to something or to be aware of something. It means to deeply know, to know to the point of intimacy. It's not knowledge. It's very personal. Now, all of these commands so far that we've looked at, these other 6 commands, shout to the Lord, serve the Lord, come into His presence, enter His gates, give thanks, bless His name. Those are all commands. So when we receive a command, if we obey it, we are exercising our will to know the Lord, to know that He is God. That's not something that you can will. This is something that has to do with the mind. This is something to do with the affections. This goes far beyond anything we can do, and it enters into something that we must become. Maybe another passage would help illustrate this better. The New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This type of knowing who this God is that leads us to this place of praise and adoration, this kind of knowing, this is evangelism. It is this relationship that redefines who we are. And we're not just assenting to a philosophical proposition, but we are affirming that Yahweh is God alone. People in the world, ourselves included at times, just fall into this illusion that we don't need God, that we're just fine without Him. So many people would say, I am independent. I do not need a higher power. I'm just fine, thank you. And just the tragic irony of that is how desperately they need Him. And the fact that they are being sustained, the breath that they used to say that they don't need God was given to them by God as a gift. We are entirely dependent upon Him. From the most virulent atheist to the most faithful believer, we are all desperately dependent upon God. And this is a dependency that changes who we are and leads us to worship. So, know that the Lord, He is God. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now remember the context. He's blowing up the tradition because He's acknowledging here in this song of praise, all the people are His. And He is inviting all the people, not just faithful Israel, all the nations. Worship is commanded. Worship is relational, but it's more than that. Worship is grounded in a relationship with the one who alone is worthy. Worthiness is a different conversation than relationship. Relationship is beautiful. Relationship is necessary. But worthiness, worship is based not just on our relationship with God, but on the character and the acts of God. He has shown himself to be faithful. He has shown himself to be worthy. So what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. All right, this is going to be something that you aren't going to be able to read, but that's okay. I couldn't find one that was text-free, so ignore all those words. All right? What I want you to remember is the audience that this psalm is calling to. I've already said it several times. It's not just the faithful Israelites. It's all nations. It's all people come. And they're being invited to come into his courts with praise. So if you look on the outside of the black thick line, there along the southern wall and the beautiful gate, the eastern wall, outside of that thick black line, outside of those thick walls, that was called the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as we would get to go. That's where you stop. If you came to offer worship to the God of Israel, they would say, "We're glad you're here. You can't go past that thick, solid black line on that diagram. You need to stay in the court of the Gentiles." And then you go inside, and it's the women's court. So Jewish women would be able to come into this court to offer their praise and their worship and their adoration to God. And then you go in through that dais to that blue line, and that's the court of the Israelites. This is where the Jewish men would be able to come and offer their praise and their adoration and their worship. And then finally, you see the steps leading up to the porch. That area around the stairs is the priest's court. So this is where the Levites, those who are set aside to be priests in the temple, this is where they would worship. This is where they would enable the worship of the community. This is where they would serve as priests. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. God is calling his people, regardless of their ethnicity, nationality, he's calling his people into the courts to praise him. And it gets even more powerful, but I'm going to hold off on that for a second. Thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. This idea of thanksgiving is an acknowledgement, a public proclaiming acknowledgement of who God is and what he's done. So it's publicly thanking God in the community of faith for his faithfulness. Now, another thing I want you to notice in these five short verses in this psalm, every line either has the name of the Lord or the pronoun that points right back to him. The psalmist didn't want you to miss who this psalm is about. This whole thing is about God, him, God, Yahweh, Lord. All these phrases, every line is crying him out, and we are supposed to be proclaiming him with every breath. So, worship is grounded in a relationship with the one who alone is worthy. Although at times, that's not an easy task. There are times where these things that we're reading and we're saying right now just don't ring true in our experience. We know them to be true, but they're not ringing true. And if I could just be selfish for a minute, the past 5 months has been an exceptionally difficult season for me and my family as a whole. You remember my brother passed away, and I was there for his first surgery and then came back here. And then I went back after his second surgery and was there as he passed. And then I came home, and within a week of coming home, I went to Kevin's funeral, who was a guy I started the doctoral program with, one of the most brilliant guys I've ever met, so faithful, loved the Lord, my age. And then recently, another friend, somebody that I saw myself potentially being in ministry together for years down the road in the future, younger than me, talked with him on the phone. 3 days later, find out that he has this brain cancer that has tendrilled and is rapidly growing. And 6 weeks later, Josh is gone. Anya has had a series of health issues since 2010, and she's received some diagnoses from that of different chronic illnesses that she's going to have to manage for the rest of her life. And about a month ago, we received confirmation of another one. She also has Crohn's disease in addition to celiac, and then she is showing high markers of potential rheumatoid arthritis. And right around the time that that diagnosis comes in, her heart starts this rapid beating, SVT, 220 beats a minute, which is, you know, I think less than ideal medical professionals in the congregation. And so she wore her heart monitor for a while, and she is going to have a heart ablation on December 11th, which I know is a routine surgery. A routine procedure, and it'll be fine. But there's something about hearing, we're going to try to start some issues in the heart so we can identify the problem nerves and kill them. It just doesn't give me a lot of peace. And then there's another issue in our family that I'm not at liberty to talk about right now. Lisa and I are fine. Our marriage is good. I'm staying in Dallas. Nothing bad is happening. I'm here at Redeemer. But there's a trauma we're going through as a family that is just taking a toll. And it can be hard to read Psalm 100 and to resonate with it. But I'm not alone. Over this past month, I have sat down with many of you in this room, one-on-one, and I've heard about what's going on in your lives, and I've heard about the struggles that you're experiencing, and the pain that is seemingly being inflicted upon you. So Psalm 100, his steadfast love endures forever. Know that the Lord, he is good. Know that the Lord, he is God. We believe it, but sometimes it can be hard to live like we believe it. Talking about prayer last week, something I didn't talk about is the idea of unanswered prayer. How do I deal with what seems to be a prayer that would be in line with the will of God that I pray so earnestly and it doesn't happen? I don't even want to pray anymore. Prayer is a problem for me because it seems to be a problem for God, some people might say. So how do we wrap our minds around the fact that we have been called to worship God through prayer? How do we wrap our minds around the truths of this passage? This is one of the reasons why I asked Kent to read Revelation chapter 5. Because the context there, in Revelation chapter 4, we get the description. We get the description of the one who is holding this scroll with the seven seals. And the only person who can break open that seal is somebody who has the appropriate rank to be able to do so. Some Joe Schmo in the court can't open the seal. It needs to be a person of equivalent rank or higher to break the seal. There are seven seals on this puppy. And the description we receive of this place with these 24 elders and then these four worship leaders who John can't even begin to describe. And so he goes, they're like like an ox with wings, with eyes all over its body? These worship leaders are leading the people, leading the elders in the worship of God. And then we get to 5, and the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one on the earth or under the earth or above the earth was worthy. And John, the evangelist, here's why we read this chapter. And I began to weep loudly. And the word there for weep is an agonizing weeping from the deepest part of him. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold." And he sees the lamb who was slain. And we get a science fiction depiction of this lamb with 7 horns upon its head. Well, a horn is a sign of power in the ancient Near East. 7 is the number of perfection. This is the one who possesses all powers, who is all-powerful, who is omnipotent. He has 7 eyes upon his head. Well, eyes are how we perceive and how we come to know. This is the one who is omniscient, has perfect knowledge, and can see all things. This is God. And the worship leaders cry out, "He is worthy." So, at times, it is not an easy task to worship him. But he is worthy. In the darkest moments, he is worthy. And I know we're going to run a little long this morning, but I need to share this song with you. We've sung it before in this church as special music. I want you to reflect on the reality of darkness in our lives, but the more powerful truth that he is worthy. Imagine piano and singing. See if the mute button is on the Mac. Well, you see the words. All the dark won't stop the light from getting through. We know this to be true. And when we're aching, there's that desire that things would be different. Is all creation groaning? The song goes on, and I recommend you look it up. Andrew Peterson, "He is worthy." Well, I'm just going to skip it, but I can vaguely hear the music coming now. Look this song up, because creation is groaning, but he is coming. There is reality that we've not yet been able to see perfectly. "For the Lord is good," verse 5. "His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Cool little trivia fact for you. That word faithfulness there is used in 2 Kings to describe the pillars that are holding up a palace. So it's that faithfulness that you don't even need to think about because it is so sure. He is faithful. His steadfast love, it's every preacher's favorite Hebrew word and the only one they usually memorize, hesed. This is a love that is kind and patient and loving and faithful and gentle and all of these things wrapped into one. And this is important in the context of when this is written, because the gods of the ancient Near East were not this. When you read the creation accounts from the other religions of that day, earth and humans are often literally byproducts or waste products from the battles of the gods. And they would arbitrarily wipe people out for no reason. They toyed with humans, destroyed on a whim, but God's chesed is faithful and enduring. So I want us to look at worship with a new light. I want you to see worship as the living theology of the church. It's not what we do for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning. It is the living theology of the church. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. What's the missing word? Relationship. We were created to be in a relationship and to worship He who alone is worthy. But we fell out of relationship with Him because of our sin. But despite our sin, He redeemed us so that we might again have a relationship with Him. And right now, there are days, there are weeks, there are months where that relationship is strained and it hurts and it's painful. But we have hope in the Son of God, and one day things will be restored to where we have unencumbered, unblocked, unanythinged relationship with God. It will be perfectly restored, and we will be in relationship with Him. Worship is incarnating your body, who you are. It's incarnating your theology and your spirituality. This is what I believe, and this is how I'm different because of it. Worship is an opportunity for us to enter into this triune relationship with God. It's an opportunity for us as a church, as the Spirit gives us the revelation of the Father through the Son, to then, by the Spirit, through the Son, worship the Father. It is this constant cycle of Trinitarian activity that we have been called into. Enter into His gates. Worship is not entertainment. Worship is not an event. We need to restore what it means to be all in our understanding of worship. It's in this place where the human meets the divine. The Reformation, one of the many cries of the Reformation, was the priesthood of all believers. That's what we've been called into. That's what was described in Revelation chapter 5. But we have lost an understanding of what priesthood means because we're 500 years away from the Reformation. And so we either think of priests in a negative light, or we don't think about them at all. But we're called to be priests. We are the attendants in the temple. We are vessels of and stewards of praise. We are both priest and utensil. We are both the incense and the one who tends the lamp. The Spirit is the flame. We are the priests and the offering. Our lives should breathe out worship. So, speaking of utensils, everyone familiar with this? Have you all seen this before? These are handy. This one, not necessarily as handy as smaller ones might be, but I wanted to have one big enough that you could see it. I was trying to think of a way for us to turn the dial in our brains to redefine worship for what it truly is. Worship is service. Worship is something that we are called to do for God. And when we are serving others, we are worshiping God. We are priests, the priesthood of believers. So when you pick one of these up in the morning to stir your coffee, you should drink your coffee black, by the way. But when you pick one of these up to eat your cereal, at the end of the day, when you pick one of these up to have that pint of Haagen-Dazs, when you pick up this utensil, I want this strange illustration to remind you multiple times a day, I am an instrument of praise. I am an object in the holy temple that is created for the purpose of worship. And I'm also responsible to be the one who brings the offering. And I am also the one who is to be the living sacrifice. How can we remember this magnified view of worship? Don't forget, and I mean this in a non-silly way, we are all tools. Tools for God to use as he pleases. But he is good, so we can trust him. So when we talk about the word worship service, that's where we are right now, in a worship service. Worship cannot, by definition, be passive. Worship is not an event. Kill the event. Embrace the service. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests. We worship you, you who alone are worthy. Give us eyes to see. Our instruments are frequently out of tune. So we submit ourselves to your Spirit and pray that he would turn the tuning pegs so that our lives, not just for 75 minutes on a Sunday morning, but our lives would be an aroma of worship and praise to you. You who alone are worthy of all praise. Amen.